If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. In the first part of the book of Isaiah, the prophet is dealing with the reality of what Israel had become. The first chapter compares Israel to this beat up, wounded person that is in need of serious healing. And this bloodied man in this desolate land, and Israel is not in good shape. And so in chapter 5, we're really in the same area. We're in the same idea there, that Israel is still not what it should have been. And so chapter 5 continues on with this thought. The first part of chapter 5 then gives this great parable of the vineyard. So I want us to begin this morning by reading Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through 7. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." And so this parable Isaiah tells about the nation of Israel, a desolate nation, a destroyed nation in their spiritual state. And God says, not only are they spiritually destroyed, but I'm going to allow them to be physically destroyed as well. And parables are often things we think about when we think about the teachings of Jesus. We think about parables. He taught in parables, and he made that a very popularized form of teaching, is the way we see it. But parables did not begin with Jesus. Jesus took parables from the Old Testament, such as this very parable that we're looking at this morning. If you are looking at Matthew chapter 20, we're not going to take the time to look at that, but in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is using this parable to chastise the Pharisees and the leaders there, and it's one of the more notable ones. And the Pharisees knew this parable because they knew their Bible, and they knew Isaiah chapter 5, and that Jesus is rebuking them, and so they become angry at him because they know exactly what Jesus is saying in using that parable. And so we have this parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. God has always wanted to have a people. That's been his whole purpose of creation. The whole crux of his creation is to create man and to have more than just one man, but a people. He created Adam and Eve and wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. And so he has always intended to have a people. So when he chose Israel among all the different nations, he chose them with the idea that they could be, out of all the different nations, they could be the one redeemable people. They could be the one people that were his and that he had communion with. All the other nations were wild and rebellious, and they did their own thing. But with Israel, God's whole goal is to make a nation that is in order with his creation, to have a people that would produce this good fruit. And so that is where we come across this parable, that he has created them as if they were this choice vineyard. And if we read in this parable and think about what it says and think about the context of the history that's going on here as far as ancient Near Eastern vineyards, this is a lot of work that God has done. Think about all the care in this parable that God is showing to his people. It's not an easy task to produce a vineyard that's going to produce good grapes. At first, you have to get your shovel or your hoe, and you have to dig it out. I suppose even before that, you have to find a place. You have to find a hillside where there's going to be the appropriate sunlight and the appropriate soil and so on. And then when you do find it, especially in this region, there's plenty of rocks and on these hills. And so you take your shovel and you dig. And you dig your vineyard and dig around it, and you dig up all the stones. And you take those stones and you put them and you use them maybe to build a hedge around it. Maybe you take those stones and use them to build a tower later. But you're taking that land and you're changing it with this back-breaking labor. And then you would create, after you dig and prepared the land and did all that labor, then you would start to gather up your stones where your tower would be, and usually you would plant your vine at that point before you continued to build everything else. And because it's going to take a long time till you produce these grapes. It takes about 2 years before you start really gleaning the harvest of the grapes that you're planting. So you plant the grapes, or the vine rather, you plant the vine, and then you build this tower. You take the stones that you've dug up, all that work, and you build this tower for the vine to grow on and to help with the grapes. And then you make a cistern. You hew out these out of rock, these stones in the hillside, where often you dig down till you get to the bedrock, and you would have two different cisterns, one that would be on top part of the hill, and then you would have it drain into another one in the bottom. And on the top, you would put the grapes, and you would trample them, and the juice would flow down into the following cistern. But what they did, the process of creating these, was back-breaking labor again, that you would have to go out of rock and carve out these stones. And so between all the digging and the building of the tower and the planting and the hewing out of the rock, there is a lot of work that goes on into creating this vineyard. And on top of that, it takes multiple years. It takes time and patience, and it takes pruning and those type of things to make sure that it becomes what it ought to become. I found out this morning that the row that I have planted in my garden is gone to waste, because I haven't been going out there and taking care of it as well. It takes time and effort and constant vigilance to make sure that you produce what you ought to produce. And so it is with this vineyard, not just creating it and letting it sit, but he creates it, does all this work, and waits patiently and takes care of it and protects it from the wild animals, protects it from other people, protects it from weather and so on and so forth. God took a lot of pains to create Israel, to put them in the position to be a good people. And so we see that throughout the Bible. He has done all these mighty works, all this preparation, so that they can be what they ought to be. He brings them out of the land of Egypt, where they're slaves and they're doing this back-breaking labor, and he takes them through all these mighty acts and brings them out of the land of Egypt and brings them into the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, he takes care of them there. He brings them food and he gives them water and he leads them and he protects them and does all these things until finally they get to the land where they're supposed to be the people that he wants them to be, this land that he has prepared for them. He has allowed them, if you remember, he allows them to take over the land, and they don't destroy all the houses. They destroy Jericho at the beginning, but most of the cities are not destroyed. They go into the cities and take care of the people and then live in their houses. The houses are pre-made for them. God designed it so that they could just walk in and not have to do all the work of building these cities. And so through the providence of God, through the miracles of God, God has done so much work up to the point of them getting into the land so that they can be his people and so that they can live the way that he wants them to live. And besides all the miracles and all the physical things he does to provide for them, to take care of them and make sure that they're the people that he wants them to be, he gives them his word. And he gives them his law on Mount Sinai. And that's really the thing that is going to separate them from the other peoples. And God gives them that law, and then he gives them prophets on top of that because they need to hear the message, and sometimes they fall back, and so he sends his prophets to do that work so that they can be sustained and they can be the people that he wants them to be. All this effort that God puts into Israel, a lot of investment of time and of energy, God puts all this effort into his vineyard, and yet in Isaiah chapter 5, he says he's received no results for it. You might as well have just thrown some wild seed out there and let the grapes produce whatever they wanted to. And could have produced bitter grapes without all the effort. We can imagine the disappointment, or maybe not even imagine, maybe we know that in a lot of cases. The disappointment of putting a lot of effort into something and seeing nothing come out of it. Working for days and days, maybe even years, and finding out that what you're doing has been of no use. This is true even in relationships that we have, that we feel sometimes that the investment is very difficult for us, and we have to say, well, is it worth it for me to keep investing in this relationship, and so on and so forth. And it's a very difficult thing to feel like you're putting forth effort and you're not getting anything out of it. And so God says ultimately that Israel has proven to him, Israel has produced these wild grapes, and so he's going to abandon that vineyard. And even worse than abandoning the vineyard, he's actually going to tear it down. All that work that he did of digging, of building, of carving, and all those things, he's going to tear down that wall. He's not going to allow it to be protected anymore. In verse 6, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. I'm not going to take care of it anymore. I'm not going to put any more effort into this people who has proven to me that they don't want to be my people, that they don't care about all the work and all the things that I've done for them. It's not worth it for God anymore. The effort that he's put in has gone to vain. And again, he might as well have just left it to go wild from the beginning, because it didn't produce the grapes that he wanted it to produce. And so, it is after telling this parable, then, that Isaiah, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 8, he begins to talk about the woes and the problems of Israel. And these woes here are not accidentally placed after this parable. It might seem like it jumps from one section to the other, but when we have these things set side by side, there's a reason for that. And the author wants us to understand that these two parts of the scripture, parts of the text, are to be connected. And so we see the parable at the beginning of the chapter of them producing the worthless fruit, the worthless grapes. And then we see in the rest of the chapter how that plays out, what God sees in reality, what they are doing, how they are producing people in their society. And so I want us to take some time this morning and look at some of those things and think about what some of those can mean for us, and see what lessons we can draw from that this morning, from the parable of the vineyard. So beginning in verse 8, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 8, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain." I think as we go through some of these vices, as we go through some of these worthless grapes, these bitter fruits, we're going to find that these things, especially beginning in verse 8 through 10, this sounds very much like the things we see in our day and time and in our culture. And it's not surprising to see some of these happening with Judah as well. In verses 8 through 10, the acquiring of wealth, this covetousness that we see, that in all the things that we do in our culture, we acquire so many things. We have more wealth than any nation, and we continue to acquire things. And yet, if you look at statistics and surveys, Americans are among the loneliest people in the world because we're gathering more things for ourselves, more land and more money, more entertainment, whatever it is. And yet, the more we acquire, the lonelier we get. And he says to them that in verse 8, that they are living alone in the midst of the land. They're acquiring all this wealth, and yet they're living alone in the midst of the land. And besides besides that, this wealth is fleeting anyways. It's not even going to produce or give you what you want. In verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. It's not worth it. All this acquiring of wealth is in vain. But that's what's been going on in Israel. They've added house to house. They've enjoyed their good times. And they are, as a consequence, lonelier for it. Secondly, they have decided to enjoy this life only. We'll read beginning in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol is enlarged. Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat the waste places of the wealthy. Again, we see another woe, that they are enjoying things. They're at the bar singing karaoke, as it were, doing the things that are enjoyable to them. They make their wine. They get up early and drink, and they have musical instruments and so forth, and enjoying this life. We're often told in our society that we need to live life to the fullest. And partying is, in our culture, one of the things that is most associated with living. Live your life. Go out and party. The young person in our culture would rather sit at home, that wouldn't want to go out and party and go get wasted. That's someone that's not living. They're just staying in and being bored and doing nothing. But if you want to get out and go live, you can go drink and party and sing and those things and enjoy this life. Even beyond partying, that same mentality applies in general to our pursuit of pleasure and our pursuit of entertainment. That if we're not going out and being entertained, if we're not going out and doing something that's exciting, then we're missing out. We're not enjoying this life. We're often so concerned with just simply not being bored that we fill our schedules as much as we can without giving any thought to the things that we can do for the Lord. We'd rather indulge ourselves in sports and in entertainment than take the time to consider some of the things that God would have us to be doing. Because we want to enjoy life. We have things. We have a bucket list that we want to get accomplished. We have things that we want to do by the time our life is over. And we see the picture of what happens with that mentality. And that's exactly the type of fruit that they were producing in Israel. They were enjoying it to the max, to the fullest extent that they could. Yet, in the end, it ends up to be a bitter fruit, according to God. Look in verse 18. I'll continue looking at these woes. In verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. There's a people who are dragging their sins behind them. They're pulling, well, it depends on how you translate this passage. You can talk about them pulling their sins toward them or dragging it behind them. But either way, they have their sins with them, and they're unashamed of their sins. that goes around with them wherever they go inside everyone. And it's not difficult for us to see how society and our culture has become blatantly obvious in its sin, and not just obvious, but unashamed and even proud of the sin of our that we commit. Sometimes even the degree of how shameful it is can become a point of pride. So when someone does something to the extreme that is extremely against God's will, this is extremely sinful, not only do they not apologize for it, but they revel in it and they brag about it and they pull it around with them for everyone to see. They're unashamed of their sins. Continue in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Again, another thing that may be obvious to see in our culture. It is good, so to speak, if a homosexual embraces their homosexuality. And it's evil to say that that is not good, that that's not right. And we see people in a lot of ways in our society, in our culture, in marriage, in talking about divorce. It's good to divorce if it's for, you know, the if things aren't just working out. Calling evil good and good evil. We see that happening over and over in our society. And it's not getting any better, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. And we see even people who are Christians advocating ways of living that are contrary to the Bible. And that distortion of good and evil is one of the fruits that Israel produced as well. Look in verse 21. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So many people in our society think that their opinions are as good as fact, as good as gospel. And they plan out their lives in a way that makes them feel that they're secure financially, spiritually, in every different way. And that's wisdom. And no one's going to tell you what to do. No one's going to tell them what to think, because they know what they're doing. They know where they're going. And some people are so wise that that they have that arrogance about them, that they know what's going on, and that no one needs to tell them how to live their life. If someone dares to think that anything they do is foolish, well, then we just discount that. We'll just not worry about what they're saying, because I know that I'm wise. I know that what I'm doing is right. And so that's another fruit that we see happening in Israel. And then in verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Continue in verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So we have this drinking again, this intoxication, this culture that's created. And then in verse 23, the perversion of justice. And we see that happening again in our society, that justice is not always served. Even in some of the most famous cases, sometimes they're famous because justice is not served. We look at our laws and our courts, and we understand that we live in a culture where justice isn't perfect. But of course, we can do the same thing. We can pervert justice. Just because you're not in a courtroom doesn't mean that you're perverting being fair to others or treating people the way they ought to be treated. We can pervert justice in any number of ways, by not giving to people what they owe, by not giving people what is fair. So these are the lists, all the woes that we see, and what a list this is. This is really just an awful list. And I can't imagine anyone wanting to go to a country where this was the list of a description of that country, where a country based their lives and their morals on these principles, on these fruits. And so it's easy to see why God would be upset at a people that live this way. There's no society that aspires to these evils, that starts their country, that starts the foundation of what they do based on the things we see in Isaiah chapter 5. No one says, we're going to have a country where justice is never served. We're going to have a country where everyone is arrogant. Or we're going to have a country where people don't know their right from their wrong. We're going to have a people a country where people only live for the now. We're going to have a country where everyone is going to try to be rich and live alone by themselves. No one is going to start or found a country based on those principles, and no one is going to look at that country and want to go live in that country if that's the picture they're getting of it. No society starts by trying to look the way that Israel looked. Yet, every society ends up this way. At some point or another, no matter what country, no matter how good they may be, no matter how blessed they may be, at some point, if it's not a nation that is of God, then it is going to be producing worthless fruit. And there is no country, that God is behind that is his people. Because the country that is God's people is his church. That is God's nation. We are the new Israel. And so, in the rest of our time, I just want us to think very quickly and remember who this parable is about. Because as we go through those list of things and we see these worthless grapes and these worthless fruits, it is so easy to see how that's happening in our society and to lament the things that are going on in our culture and think, well, maybe it's never going to get any better, and so on and so forth. And it's easy to look at that list of fruits and see our culture in it. What I want us to understand this morning is that Isaiah is not addressing the nations around Israel. Isaiah is not addressing the Gentile nations or the Babylonians or the Egyptians. He's addressing the people that he created specifically to produce the good grapes. And so when we look at this parable, it's not made so that we are to lament our society and our culture and the things that are going on. That's to be expected. If we are the people of God, if we are the nation of Israel, as it were, then we ought not to expect that the society and the culture around us are going to produce and help produce the good fruits that God wants. There is always the contrast of God's people versus the people of the world, of God and man. And so when we look at this parable, it is not made for us to lament our society, but it is meant as a warning for us. And that shouldn't be a surprise at all. This parable ought to cause us to look collectively at ourselves and ask us whether as a congregation, as a people of God, are we producing the same fruits that we see in our society? Are we producing the same fruits that we see in Israel producing at this time? And maybe we look at this description, we look at this parable and these woes, and we say, well, I'm certainly not challenging God. I'm not challenging God to show himself. I'm not challenging him to by perverting justice. I'm not taking bribes. I'm not doing these things explicitly. And then we need to understand, first of all, that we don't have to explicitly be doing everything in this list to be producing the fruits of this list. It's an attitude. And we can't let ourselves off the hook just because we're not so obviously drinking and reveling and doing some of these things in the same exact way. But are the fruits of our lives producing the same type of thing? If we can see these things happening in our society, we can see these things happening all around us, then we are foolish to think that we can live with the same mentality as those around us, the same mentality as our neighbors, and not become the same thing. If the people around us are producing worthless grapes and we're trying to fit in with the people around us, we're going to be producing worthless fruit as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's something we often think about in individual terms and often something we tell our young people, that the crowd that you hang out with is going to affect how your morals are and what type of person you are. And it's true. It's true not only of our young people, it's true of everyone. The society you live in affects the way you think and affects the things you do. And if your best friends in life are your coworkers or your classmates and they're not your brethren, then don't think that you can't be influenced. It's foolish to think you're going to live in a society and try to be like that society in so many ways and not produce the same fruits as that society. If you're a young person, especially, don't think that you can be the cool Christian that somehow people of the world like. Yeah, he's a Christian, but he's not, you know, so uptight, and he's really cool. There is that lie out there that Christians ought to fit in socially, because if we fit in socially, then that's going to help us spread the gospel. And the more we can be like other people, the more we can help out. Well, we do need to be living in the world, but our goal is not to fit in to the world. God's people never fit in. God's people are always different. God's people are always ridiculed and chastised for being different. Well, you can't serve two masters. One of the biggest differences between being a Christian and being a citizen of the society or nation you live in is that you don't fit in. The only place that you truly fit in is among your brethren, in the congregation and in the nation that God created for you to fit in. So we need to take this as a warning as we examine our lives and think about the things that we're doing. And so I want us to think, finally then, about what caused this. What brought them to this point? In verse 24, we have the answer. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. God's going to destroy them. He's not going to keep them up anymore. He's not going to protect them. He's not going to cultivate them. He's not going to prune them. He's going to let them become what they're going to become. And why are they becoming that way? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, we sing a song about that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is God's word that shows us the way to be what we ought to be, what God has created us to be. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19, if you turn over there very quickly, we have a similar language. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. Why is God doing this to these people? Because they have despised his word. They have not listened to it. They have not heeded it. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, says, Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The word of God is truly perfected by the person who keeps his word. And so we see the word of God being necessary for us to become what we ought to become. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Notice that. He brought us forth how? By the word of his truth, so that we could become what? The first fruits. That God gives us his word so that we can produce those fruits, so that we can be the type of great producing vineyard that he wants us to become as a people. And God has done a lot of work to bring us into the fold of his people and to take care of us in such a way that we can be profitable servants and profitable in his vineyard. God has worked for years in the course of history. He has given us the example of Israel. That took centuries for this whole story to play out, just so that we can do what we're doing this morning and read about it and study about it, just so that we can become better people, better Christians. God did that, made history happen so that we could have an understanding of what we ought to be. He sent prophets that were killed so that you and I could read about them, so that we could hear them. People lost their lives so that you and I could have the word of God. He allowed people like Job to suffer so that when we ask those questions, we can look to him and we can understand. And all the work and all the agony and effort that that took. He sent his son who died so that we could see the way to God. He had thousands of people even laboring and involved in keeping the documents that we call the Bible. That took a lot of history, a lot of time, and a lot of effort. And God has providentially been behind that so that we could pick up a Bible today and read it. All the different things that God has done throughout the course of history just so that you and I can be the people we ought to be. He has done everything to pave the way to get the Word of God into our lives. All that effort, all that digging, all that building, all that planting, all that cultivation, just for you and I. God has done a lot of work to help us. And therefore, how can we take it for granted? How can we treat it with a flippant attitude? How can we reject something that God has worked so hard for? Go back in Isaiah chapter 5. The thought I want us to end on this morning, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could God have done? What else can God do throughout the course of history, throughout the course of our lives, to help us get to his word to produce what he wants us to produce? What else can God do? If we want to avoid the same condemnation that Isaiah gives to Israel, then we need to make sure we're taking advantage of every opportunity that God gives us to make ourselves what we ought to be. Every opportunity that God gives us to put the Word of God into our lives. To not reject his Word, but to accept it into our lives. Yes, we're all growing. We're all maturing. And ultimately, there's going to be that one day that the harvest is going to come. And the question is going to be, did we produce the type of fruit God wanted to? Were we the grapes that God intended? Or did we make all of God's effort go to waste? All the history and all the things, all the sending of his son, and so on and so forth. Have we made God's effort vain? And that's the question we need to think about as we go through our lives. Maybe that is, certainly this has been a sermon that is negative in its nature, but it's important to think about those things and important to evaluate our lives and see the culture around us and see whether or not we're producing the same thing. But we have this opportunity that God has given us through his son to be the people he wants us to be set apart, and ultimately to dwell with him forever. So if you're not baptized this morning, we want to give you that opportunity to join the people of God. I'm not asking you to join a certain nation or a specific people that is of this world, but we're asking you to join the people of God that he has done all this work and effort to make you a part of. And you have a chance to do that, a chance to be one of those people as we at this congregation strive to be everything that God wants us to be. We want to invite you to join us as we accept the Word of God into our lives. If you are a Christian this morning and you have not accepted the Word of God into your life, you have rejected it and you have started producing the fruit that looks just like the fruit of the world because you've rejected God's Word and rejected God's law, the good news is through all of God's work and all of God's effort, he allows you forgiveness. He allows you to come back and put that Word back into your life so that you can be what he intended you to be. If there's any need that anyone has here this morning of a spiritual nature, why don't you come now while we stand.